This is God's word. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, bless Bruce as he exposits this text to us. Lord, I pray that this would not just be beautiful poetry, although it is, but that it would shape our affections and our life. Lord, forgive us for chasing after worthless idols, and help us, Lord, guide our feet into your path of life and joy forevermore. Amen.
The Lord has made known to us the path of life, and in the Spirit of God through the pen of David helps us on that path. This is really a magnificent psalm. There's so much you can't even get to in it. I'd encourage you to read it over and over yourself. But life is a journey. This is a common way, common metaphor for looking at life. And every journey, there's a beginning, there's a middle, and an end. And we know that in this life, which is fraught with good things, there's also a lot of bad weather. There's difficulties on every journey. But hope radiates from this psalm. In a world of fog, we are given clarity. Thy word is a lamp unto my path, is a light to my path, the psalmist says. Psalm 119, 105. And we are given much light. In a world of sorrow, David knew a lot of sorrow. We are given abundant joy, described in this psalm. So we really need the Lord. We need the Lord in the beginning, and we'll certainly need him at our end, and we need him at every moment in between. And I pray the Lord will help us to that end today. First of all, the beginning. In the beginning, God. The scriptures are clear right from the outset what matters most. God has to be at our beginnings. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is just pivotal. If you grasp this trunk, you will shake all the branches of life if you get this beginning straight. And there's two rays of light in verse 2 where David says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. You are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. What does he mean here? When he says you are my Lord, of course, that is that greatest command. David is essentially saying, I love you with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. It's absolute devotion. But then I have no good apart from you. You see absolute delight. But I think, sadly, and I think you would admit this, we often live as if good is found apart from the Lord. In essence, we make other things our Lord. It all started in the garden when Satan came to Adam and Eve. And he basically said, is God your only good? Can you really count on him for your well-being? They shook Adam and Eve's confidence that God was indeed their Lord and that they had no good apart from Him was called into question. And ruin came of this, and it still comes of this. And we need to be careful. Our hearts have been described as idol factories. We still believe that same lie of Satan. We worship and serve, the Apostle Paul says, created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. But the idols that we set our heart on, though, at the end of the day, will always break our hearts. And, you know, what one diagnostic question is if you're confronted with a truth from God's Word, whether it be an idea or a practice, something you ought to do, and you defer, you push it aside, you say, well, yes, but, whatever follows that yes, but is your functional idol. Whatever keeps you from saying, you are indeed my Lord to God. But we should say with David, I have no good apart from you. Jesus says, what profit would there be if you gained everything in this world? Not just the few little trifles we may be desiring today. If you could even gain everything, what good would there be if you forfeited your soul? So if you have everything, but not Jesus, you have nothing. But if you have Jesus and nothing else, you have everything. And there's such an irony here. Compare verse 11 with verse 4. Verse 11 is so beautiful. You made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then you go back to verse 4. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I mean, think of the difference. People are driven to chase other gods because they think that's where there is pleasure and delight forevermore. We are so deceived. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. Yet run we do, and we waste time. And I'd say for all of you, you know, and maybe especially for those who are young, when it may be so easy to buy into the lie that good is found apart from God. Solomon says, Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. In your beginnings, make God your Lord. And you know, Augustine, who didn't really make Jesus his Lord until he was about 30, which seems young to me now, but at 30, he knew great sorrow because he had known about God, but he had not made him the Lord of his life. And he said, how late I have come to you, O beauty ever ancient and ever new. He mourned that, but he did move on from that. So getting the beginning right is essential if you're going to get the end right. It's like with a math problem. If you get the sum wrong in the beginning, if the problem is messed up in the beginning, the conclusion, unless you're really lucky, is going to come out wrong. Well, I'm going to go back to the middle, but I want to talk about the end. If you get the beginning right, then the end will go well, even if the middle's messed up here and there. Again, Psalm 16, 8 through 11. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, and that's a word for Hades or the underworld, and increasingly it has negative connotations. Some people even understand it as hell. But you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is a vision of eternal bliss. Next week, Jim is going to preach on Psalm 23, and the ending is so beautiful. In verse 6, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Apostle Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the wonders that God has prepared for those who love Him. and recently actually at a funeral for Josh's grandmother at the gravesite, I read his wonderful, wonderful vision of heaven found at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia. You know, these four children have died in a railway crash, and of course they're still alive because we all live forever, either with or without God, and they're afraid they're not going to see Aslan and so forth. And he says to them, the term is over. The holidays have begun. That's great news when you're in school, right? That to me was heaven when school was out. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. But for them, it is only the beginning of the real story. All their lives in this world had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they are beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. David gets it in the beginning, and because of that, even though his life is not always easy, he anticipates his end. But as always, the biblical text is thick. That's why it's hard for me to preach. Because every time I look at it again, it's giving more. The Spirit of God is giving more. There's more going on. It's like you just keep wringing it out. And this psalm does indeed cultivate the hope of heaven. Unspeakable comfort. David says, "You will not abandon me to the grave." That's comforting. But his immediate reference does not exhaust the meaning of this psalm. I'll try to explain that. This psalm instills in David a longing for the Holy One, the King who is yet to come. It anticipates the Lord Jesus, the greater David. King David is pouring his heart out to the King, anticipating the coming Savior, who is, of course, Jesus. And what does Jesus say? We read this in Revelation 22, verse 13. It's also in Revelation 1, verse 8. This is Revelation 22, 13. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end." You want to get your beginning and your end right? Hang with Jesus. Go to Jesus. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." It's amazing. I want to say something about the beginning and the end, this great Savior. Remember, the immediate reference does not exhaust the meaning of the text. And some Bible scholars, to help people like me, call this telescoping. Like you're looking at a horizon before you, but there's also, if you telescope further, there's a further horizon. Like you say, you're looking over a beautiful valley. It's real and it's verdant and it's there. But beyond it, you see further mountains, maybe a little bit hazy in the background, but beautiful nonetheless. And that's what happens in a lot of the Psalms. And that's what in the life of David, we see it over and over and over, that whatever is happening is real for those people, but there's a further reality that is promised. Another horizon. For instance, the prophet Nathan goes to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and this is verses 12 and 13. "The Lord declares to you that he himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name." So you might say, yeah, his son Solomon. And you would be correct. That's the near horizon of what's being said. But then he says, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Whoa. Now I'm looking beyond the valley and I'm seeing mountains beyond. What is that about? I want to get to those mountains. I want to see that king. The reign of Solomon does not exhaust the promise of that passage. There's telescoping here in Psalm 16. Telescoping all over the Old Testament. But this is clear as day because it's verified by the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. Particularly in verse 10, the latter half of verse 10, David says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Now listen to what Peter says in a sermon on the day of Pentecost. "Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David," he lived, of course, hundreds of years before, "that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades." See, we say in the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell, but Peter's saying he wasn't abandoned there. "Nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and we are witnesses." This psalm is a promise of the resurrection. Or the Apostle Paul, that was, by the way, Acts 2:29-31. The Apostle Paul is preaching. This is Acts 13:36-39. He says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation," that's a great epithet. He served the purposes of God in his generation. "He fell asleep," or he died. That's pretty awesome. To Jesus, dying is like falling asleep. It's like waking someone up in the morning. But I digress. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." And this is amazing. Jesus walked the path of death so that we could know life. The author of life, the King of Kings, died on a Roman cross, and in a sense, he was abandoned to the grave. I mean, on the cross, remember, and we read in Matthew 27:46, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But it was just for that moment, that horrible moment that constituted hell for the Lord Jesus. But he did not leave him there. He didn't leave him here. Against all hope, Jesus rose from the grave. Peter says it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him because he's the author of life. And, Tolkien called that the greatest eucatastrophe, the incredible turning of joy. When the story, the pivot of the story, when all is lost, when all is hope, when it's going to end badly for everyone, suddenly there's the reversal. There's the resurrection of Jesus. And we can hardly imagine. We need to imagine that. Sometimes our imaginations are dead. We know truth in a theoretical way, but it doesn't reach our hearts. We need to, because we hear it over and over. Imagine the disciples, the first ones that knew Jesus had risen. They were crestfallen. They were in the upper room with the doors locked. They were afraid for their lives. All hope was gone, and the Lord Jesus showed up, and at first they were tentative and they were unsure, but when they realized it, we read in Acts 24:41 that they disbelieved for joy. It was, you talk about a eucatastrophe. Could you imagine the party that night? It was amazing, the sudden joyous turn. But Jesus is the first fruits. The Apostle Paul says this. He is like the early harvest, the first, the crocus, or the first flower of spring, the harbinger of a greater springtime to come. We can rest secure because though we may see corruption, we will not be abandoned. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him all those who have fallen asleep. He himself has made us holy. So we will not, corruption is not the final word. Hebrews 2:11, the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So we take refuge in Jesus. David says in Psalm 49:15, he says, you will not abandon me to the grave. There is a happy ending to a story that is often sad. And I think, I still love to see it. But if you go to the doll's house, sounds funny, the doll house, the D-A-H-L house, and on their door, some of you have noted this, it says, they all lived happily ever after. I remember seeing that when Sharon was very, very sick. And I knew that was just as real to her as it is today when she's enjoying a wedding in her family up north. She knows there's a happy ending no matter what happens in the middle. And we can know that too. So we anticipate delight in the life to come, but it's something we can begin to know now. It starts invading our present. You can see it happening for David. You can see the joy in this psalm, even though his life is not altogether easy. So I got to say something about the middle, because the in-between time between saying Jesus is Lord and actually getting into heaven with the pleasures forevermore can be difficult. Paul says we groan as we await the redemption of our bodies. We see corruption. We see our minds fail, our bodies fail, our relationships can fail. There's a lot of, we're messed up in so many ways. As sparks fly upward, so we are born to trouble. Job 5:7. But I'm here to tell you, and I know you believe it. I hope, I want to reinforce it, that this is not, joy is not only about heaven. It's about tomorrow morning as well. You know, there's a chorus I used to sing. I still sing it sometimes. In the shower, maybe. And it says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And it's true. Jesus says, I've come to give you life and life abundant. And he's not just talking about heaven. David went through many hardships, yet he is effusive. Consider again Psalm 23:6. Yes, we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever, but what's our life like here? Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. That includes before heaven. So what do? We seek his kingdom first. Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in, or as my grandma would say, like if she was having a coffee milkshake. It was very easy to make my grandma happy. You know, I'd visit her in this retirement home and I'd go out and get a milkshake and we were partying, boy. And she'd say, all this in heaven too. You know, there's a really beautiful novel written by a woman named Marilyn Robinson who knows a lot about the scriptures. And it's the account of a minister in Iowa in 1957, he has a small church. His wife died when they were barely married, and many years later he was surprised with another woman who married him, who was younger than him. Against all hope, he ended up having a boy, a son. And the doctor told him that his heart would not last much longer. He could still function and think, but he said, it's a time bomb. You're going to probably die soon. And so the entire book is he's writing to his six-year-old son. Anyway, you don't need a book review. But I love the way he talks about heaven. He says this in the book. He said, if I were to multiply the splendors of the world by two, the splendors as I feel them, the wind smelling the grass, the summer rain, I would arrive at an idea of heaven very unlike anything that's seen in most of the art having to do with heaven. You know, that all the idea of like flying around like fat little angels and harps and all the kind of stuff that made Tom Sawyer not want to go there. No. Take the best things you know. Think how good this life is. God created everything good. It's been corrupted by sin, but there's still this vestige of goodness in so much in life. That's why corruption is so tragic, because we have this notion of how it ought to be. Things are not the way they ought to be. But imagine heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. That is holistic. It's not just ethereal. It's real. It's earthy. Could you imagine? Take the things you love the most and subtract and rinse the corruption. Think how wonderful it might be. But there's blessings in the middle. There's wind and grass and rain. And here, I just barely touch some of the blessings noted in this psalm. There's shelter. Verse 1, because of God, we are given refuge and safety. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble, not just for heaven, but for earth. And then there's joy. In his presence is fullness of joy. But what does Jesus say? I will never leave you or forsake you. So he's with us, and it's holistic joy. Look at verse 9. David says, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. My whole being rejoices. It's this joy can permeate our lives. Well, we saw the two rays of light in verse 2. You are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. But another ray of light to guide us on the path in this middle time. And this is the line that most rocked me and stayed with me, this go-round with Psalm 16. And it's in verse 8, the beginning, verse 8a. David said, I have set the Lord always before me. So what do we do in this middle time? We set the Lord always before us. David wants to make sure that he stays true to the Lord, because he knows firsthand how his heart wanders. We often keep the Lord on the margin of our affections. We make him part of the picture, but not the center. It's easy for us to drift into what's called nominalism. It's in name only. We believe a certain set of doctrines, but it doesn't really get down into our hearts. But if Christ is not Lord of all, he's not really Lord at all. So his reality, his gravitas, his weight, the weight of God and his purposes has to settle on our hearts. So I ask the question, I ask myself first, believe me, does the Lord and his purposes have that kind of weight, that glad, certain burden in my affections, in your affections? And there's diagnostic questions. What do you gravitate towards when you have free time? What do you do with money that you don't require? And you'd say, I wish I had some, right? What do you talk about over dinner? And you know, as soon as I say this, I fear like some kind of legalism. Like, I don't believe that if the Lord has the weight he deserves in our life, it doesn't mean we don't enjoy free time or spend some of our money on enjoying his creation and what he's given us. And it doesn't mean we don't talk about the Mets or Yankees over dinner. But there's a sense in which his presence pervades everything, and the things of God are frequently discussed, and we are increasingly making choices with our time and our money that demonstrate that he is our highest treasure. And if that's the case, it still leaves room for a lot of the normal stuff of life he gives us to enjoy. But it changes it. It's weighted differently. We've got to always set him before us. Gilbert Chesterton said, if you leave a thing alone, you leave it to a torrent of change. If you leave a white fence post alone, it will soon be a black post. If you particularly want the white post to stay white, you must always be painting it over again. The way life goes, we just drift. So we have to set the Lord before us. How do we do that? Well, turn away from whatever distracts you from the King. To truly say yes, you have to say no on occasion, maybe sometimes often. Look at verse 4. He says, their drink offerings, that's those who chase false gods, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names, the names of those false gods, on my lips. This idea of saying no in order to say yes is true of any loyalty. Like a couple weeks ago with Mark and Susan at their wedding, they said vows, but usually I like to include, it's sort of like the preliminary vows, what's called the question of intent. And I asked this of Mark and then of Susan. I asked Mark, will you love her, comfort her, honor her, and keep her, forsaking all others, and keep yourself only for her as long as you both shall live? See, if he's going to say yes, he's got to forsake all others in that relationship. So allow no room for disloyalty. Clear the deck of idols. Jesus presents us with a very clear either or. Luke 11:23, either you're for me or you're against me. Or he says elsewhere in the Gospels, for instance, in Mark 5, verse 30, Jesus says, it's really stark, almost shocking. He says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If it keeps you out of heaven, cut it off. If it keeps you out of the purposes of God, we have to say no to things that keep us from saying yes. And it may be different things for each of us. But then, of course, we turn away from things that displease the King, but we turn towards the King, because ultimately the best way to say no to anything is to say yes. See, if Mark keeps saying yes to Susan every day, he will say no, in this case, to other women or dangers to his marriage. I remember my dad, I just got back from our honeymoon, and he phoned me, and we were talking a little bit. He said, I want to ask you a question. I said, yeah. He said, are you being faithful to Sharon? I was like, Dad, like, it's been 2 weeks. And he said, don't get cocky, you know. He said, I get down on my knees every single day and recommit my heart before God to your mother, you know. And it was a good reminder. He's very loyal to my mom, but that's probably one reason. You keep saying yes. The best way to say no is to say yes. Consider the Apostle Paul's laser-like focus. He says, for me to live is Christ. Just in the book of Philippians, that's in Philippians 1:21 or Philippians 3:12. This one thing I do. What is that? The pursuit of the Lord Jesus. Or Philippians 3:8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. See, the whole thing does Jesus have surpassing worth? He does have surpassing worth, but am I responding to that as I ought? That's that expulsive power of a new affection. The more you come, pick on Mark again, the more he loves Susan, the less he will love any kind of competition to her and to her well-being. Well, there's a couple hints in the passage of how to do this. How to turn towards the King, how to always set him before us. There's so many things in Scripture, but just from this psalm, three things that will take us to the communion table. First of all is meditation. Verse 7, David says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, my heart instructs me. Meditation is this very fertile place between intake of the Word of God and prayer. Meditation, think of it as almost blending the truth of the Word and prayer. It's thinking the truth until it seeps down into your heart, taking different truths of Scripture like a tea bag down into your heart. And as you meditate, you know, when you do the tea and you keep kind of moving it up and down, and so that goodness of the tea will dissipate throughout the entire mug and make it stronger and sweeter. That's what meditation is. And that's how we set the Lord always before us. We think about Him. And that's, sometimes that concerns me, because with all the blessings of technology, meditation is becoming, it was always a challenge, but it's becoming more of a challenge. I mean, David, he was a shepherd. He's sitting out in the fields at night. He didn't know anything about the late show, or that the Yankees were playing on the West Coast and you could watch it until you fall asleep, or he had more space. He wasn't always being invaded by information. We need to find time to meditate. That's how we keep the Lord always before us. You know, there's a phrase that David uses elsewhere in Psalm 50, verse 17, and it's elsewhere in Scripture where we hear that people put God's Word behind their back. That's what we do. It's very convenient. If you don't want to follow the Lord, you put His Word behind His back. David says, no, meditate on it. Put it right there so that everything I do is filtered through the purposes of God and the good purposes, because in His presence is fullness of joy. We have to remember this. It's not like, oh no, I've got to follow God's purposes. No, we get to follow God's purposes. He says, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10:5, we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Or consider the very first words of the Psalter. George read the very last words about praising God. Here are the first words. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And for David, it wasn't just theory, it was his life. And just like the gospel is not theory, it is a way of living. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk on your path. Psalm 86:11. So we meditate on the Word, and ultimately the Word brings us to Jesus. So meditate on Jesus. Think of Jesus. Think of one of the stories in His life. Think of Jesus welcoming the little children. Think of Jesus stopping in a crowd where much more important things were going on, and stopping to consider a woman who had been an outcast for years. Think about that. Think about the beauty of the King of the universe doing what we probably wouldn't think of doing. Praise Him for it. And as you think about it, it may change your own perspective. Think about the stories of Jesus. Let the life of Jesus become the furniture of your imagination and understanding. Meditate on Jesus, the beauty ever ancient and ever new. Listen to David in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Isaiah 33:17, you will see the King in His beauty and a land that stretches afar. That is the path of life. You begin by seeing the beauty of Jesus, and you keep seeing His beauty. And Augustine said, it's one thing to see the land of peace from a wooded ridge, yet another to tread the road that leads there. But if you get a vision of Jesus, it'll help you to walk through difficult times, even the valley of the shadow of death. You will be helped there. And the great thing is we do it together. We meditate, but we meditate together. We meditate as a community. And David is anticipating in this psalm the two great commands, right? Love God with all you got and love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 2, he says, you are my Lord. You could say, God, you are our Lord. But look at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. He loves his fellow travelers. And I urge you, we need to love all kinds of people. We need to be outreaching. We need to be open and caring to people who believe differently than us. But we have to make sure that we also focus on time, and deliberate time with those who love the Lord. Travel with others who place the Lord before them. You know, C.S. Lewis talks about in the four loves how true friendship develops. And he says you're walking down the road and you meet somebody and then you find out they have a similar interest. Maybe, fixing cars or, impressionism or baseball, whatever it is. You find this similar interest and pretty soon you have this, you're walking together and it's like, you too? Like, you believe, you like that too? And pretty soon that starts a kind of conversation or it starts forging a friendship that might not have otherwise happened. You might have different temperament, different background, but that mutual interest begins to forge a friendship. So we come into church with people that are different from us, but we should all be looking to the beauty of Jesus as we walk down that path, and that gives us this common denominator that is rich and beautiful and promising. You know, you hear it's a pejorative, a negative, but people will say, like, of a clique, right? They'll say, oh, it's just a mutual admiration society. Now, I would suggest that if you're part of a club or a family, it's good to admire each other. That's not necessarily bad, but it usually means it's ingrown, suffocating. But the church, the fellow travelers to heaven, it is a mutual admiration society, but you're all admiring Jesus. So it's not self-centered. It's self-giving. If you admire Jesus, we'll live like Jesus. We need one another. And what do we do when what do we do in our community? We sort of meditate together. We chew on the truth together. We apply it to our lives. It doesn't even have to mean formal Bible studies. It's just letting God's truth begin to pervade the way we think. And we encourage each other and we admonish one another and we speak the truth in love, or as it says in Deuteronomy 6, talk about these things when you sit at home and when you walk on the road, on the path, when you lie down and when you get up. And then the third and the last thing, there's a lot in this psalm, but especially, how do you set the Lord before you? Well, you meditate on his purposes and you do it as a community and you do all of it. What is the disposition? It's joy for sure, but it's gratitude. It's gratitude. And this psalm shouts gratitude. Like, for instance, we bless the Lord who gives us counsel. It's not just that God gives us counsel. We bless him because of it, because we could be lost. You know, we have this divine GPS. We could be lost in the middle of Elizabeth. Right? Or wherever you happen to be driving, you're happy that you have a guide. We have a guide. We're thankful for this. In the Belgic Confession, God is called the overflowing fountain of good. You know what David says in Psalm 43:4? It's very beautiful, this idea of gratitude. It's very helpful. Gratitude is not denial, by the way. It's that deeper affirmation of God's purposes. When someone's having tough in the middle, you try to keep them focused on the beginning, keep the Lord, Lord, and you kind of promise, help them see that the Lord will care for them, even though this moment may be very difficult. You try to encourage each other towards gratitude. But David says this in Psalm 43:4, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Think of that. What a name for God, my exceeding joy, the fountain of all good. And we come now, this is not an altar, but this table represents that altar upon which Jesus was sacrificed when he was willingly abandoned for a time, but a horrible time, for our sakes. He walked the path of death so we could walk the path of life. This represents the altar of God, and this represents our Lord Jesus, who is our exceeding joy. So this table represents what the Lord has done for us. It represents the joy he gives us. And you know, it's called, sometimes we don't call it this that often. I think we get nervous by association, but a really good name of the Lord's Supper is the Eucharist. What, you know what it means? It means thanksgiving. Joyful thanksgiving. And what do? We meditate on the Word. And, you know, the older believers who thought well about a lot of things talked about Scripture, the Word, that's the Word heard, and they said the Lord's table was the Word seen. That's what this table is. So we fix our eyes on Jesus here. You know, you want to think about Jesus with the children and Jesus helping people who were otherwise outcast, but the best place to think of Jesus is what this represents, dying for us and rising again. It says in Hebrews, fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. This is a place of gratitude, shared communal gratitude. And you might say, I can't get all that in the next 3 minutes while they pass out the bread. Yeah, none of us can. But meditate on stuff. Like, meditate on something that struck your heart in the last however long I spoke. Start with anything, and God will bless you. Take any truth and let that be like the tea bag in your heart, and all of our hearts, but let it bring you to gratitude. You have made known to us the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Don't you want to know more of that? I do. I don't want to just go through the motions. I wish I knew more of that. But the Lord's, he's going to help me today, and he's going to help you too by his grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this psalm, Lord, thank you for the joy that's in it, Lord, and the instruction. And I pray, Lord, that we would set Jesus, you always before, certainly set Jesus before us. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And how do we best see Jesus? We see him dying for us. This is how we know you, a self-giving, loving, incredibly generous God. How could we ever neglect you, Lord? Wake us up even a little bit more today as we take this meal together. I pray that the dominant note would be gratitude, whether we understand the gospel really well or we're just beginning to, Lord. Deepen our knowledge, Lord. Deepen our gratitude and deepen our community. All for your glory, we pray. Amen.